Well, if you want to turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 21. Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21. And while you're turning there, I want to tell you a story about a young man named Danny Simpson. He's from Canada, and this story comes from 1990 when Mr. Simpson decided to rob a bank. Simpson was desperate to get some quick cash, and so he began plotting out his heist by visiting this bank every single day for a week. He wanted to learn the layout of the bank, the patterns of the employees, the operations that were going on. In the evening before the robbery, Danny had dinner with his parents, and while his mother and father were cleaning up the dishes and putting things away, he snuck off into his parents' bedroom, and he stole his father's .45 caliber pistol, which was in the nightstand beside his dad's bed. And the next day, Danny, using the pistol, carried out the robbery. The heist was a huge success, as Danny was able to get away with two bags of cash worth $6,000. When the Mounties, or the Royal Canadian Mounted Police, conducted their investigation into the bank robbery, they were actually quickly able to identify Danny as a suspect because of his frequent visits the week before, as there was surveillance video all around the bank. Danny was eventually arrested. He was brought to trial, and the evidence stacked against him. And as they had all that video surveillance, and they had also recovered the firearm that Danny used in the commission of his crime. He ends up going to prison over the robbery. But the subsequent investigation into the whole event revealed something peculiar about the firearm that Danny had used. You see, Danny's father's pistol was discovered to be a very rare 1918 .45 caliber Colt semi-automatic. The gun was manufactured by the Ross Rifle Company, and they evaluated the gun by a specialist, and the specialist gave the value of the gun to be worth over $100,000. So while Danny went to prison for robbing $6,000 from the bank, the $100,000 pistol now sits in a museum for everyone to watch and marvel at. There's two morals to the story here. Number one, buy guns. Okay, they're worth something. Number two, Danny never needed to rob a bank because that which he already possessed was far greater in value than that which he was trying to get. This morning, Paul's going to enter into his second of two prayers within this epistle. The first prayer is back in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, where Paul prays for the enlightenment of the believer. He prays that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know what is the hope to which we were called, and what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul wanted us to have a knowledge of what we had already possessed in Christ. In our passage this morning, the emphasis of Paul's prayer now shifts from that of enlightenment to that of enablement. Okay? Paul wants us to actually reach out and grab onto the things that God has already enriched our lives with. He wants us to not only understand the value of what we possess in Christ, but now he wants us to also use it. The way we access those riches in Christ comes through prayer. Prayer is the gateway that carries us from that of enlightenment or knowledge to that of enablement or being. So let's read through our text together this morning, and then we'll come back and break it up in smaller chunks. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, Paul writes this. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with the power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word this morning. There's three things that we can draw out of the text of this prayer. And this is actually going to be a two-part series, okay? So we're going to cover some of it this week, and you'll have to come back next time to get the rest of it. That's my plug to get you to come back. But the three things that I think we can draw out of this prayer is the posture, the petition, and the praise of Paul's prayer. The posture, the petition, and the praise of Paul's prayer. Say that three times fast, right? But today we're going to spend a good deal of time looking at Paul's posture. Next time we'll come back and we'll discuss the petition and the praise. In verse 14, Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." I bow my knees before the Father. John Stott said that one of the best ways to discover a Christian's chief anxieties and ambitions is to study the content of his prayers and the intensity with which he prays them. Let me say that again. One of the best ways to discover a Christian's chief anxieties and ambitions is to study the content of his prayers and the intensity with which he prays them. When we pray, every one of us prays for the things that concern us in life, right? And if we find that we're not praying over something, then we can conclude that we must not be concerned with it. It must not matter that much to us. In other words, if we're not spending time in prayer, then we must not be concerned with the things that are important to us or they're not important to us at all. So my goal this morning is to whet our appetite, if you will, for prayer. It's to ignite our desire for intercession, to grab on and to access the spiritual gifts that belong to us in Christ. I believe Paul gives us some good insight on how prayer can carry us from just having mere knowledge to having a being in our spiritual lives. Now, I don't think Paul's prayer is a prescription, okay? It's not an exact way in which you must pray. It's not the only way to pray. But it does serve as a good description or an outline for prayer. And within Paul's posture of prayer, I see several things that are worth taking note of. First, there's both a physical posture and a spiritual posture to Paul's prayer. And I want to discuss the spiritual first because that is what ultimately leads to the physical, okay? Before Paul physically bows his knees, he says, for this reason. This is the second time in the chapter that Paul makes this reference. When he says, for this reason, this time, Paul's summarizing everything that he had just mentioned in verses 1 to 13 of chapter 3. And we took 3 weeks of Sundays to unpack what he was saying there. And we probably could have used a couple more. But in three words, Paul summarizes the reconciling work of Jesus Christ in salvation and the special revelation that had been given to Paul to bring it to the Gentiles. So in a nutshell, you could say that the undercurrent, or what's driving Paul to his knees, is the revealed knowledge of God's plan and purpose in salvation. The revealed knowledge of God's plan and purpose in salvation from eternity past, which is now being made known through Paul. What God has done in Christ and revealed through Paul is what causes Paul to fall on his knees. So there's a couple things worth noting here when it comes to prayer that we should pray for. Number one, both of Paul's prayers in Ephesians, and in fact, in the other prison epistles, Philemon, Colossians, Paul is praying for the spiritual condition of the inner man. The spiritual condition of the inner man. Note that Paul does not pray for any material or physical needs of his own body. Now think about that for a moment. Where is Paul? Right? Paul's writing this letter from prison. I've never been to prison, but I've seen prison. I've seen jails. If anyone has material or physical needs, it's there, right? Especially back in Paul's day. Paul has plenty of material concerns. He has plenty of physical concerns. Are they even feeding him? They beat him with sticks and whips, right? Do they give him medicine to heal? Do they wipe his wounds out? He's got plenty of needs there, right? But he doesn't pray for those things. He's not even praying for the physical needs of his hearers, of the Ephesians. People have been ostracized from the community because of their commitment to Christ. Paul doesn't pray for their physical needs. He doesn't pray for their material needs. That wasn't as important in Paul's mind. When it comes to prayer life, I think that's something we should take note of. Now, understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for our physical needs. I'm not saying it's wrong to pray for material needs. It's absolutely not. It's proper to pray for those things. We live in a physical world. We have physical bodies. We have physical ailments. We should pray for those things. Our jobs, our income, our ability to buy food and clothing, our ability to provide shelter, our physical bodies, the ailments that we have from living in these in this clothing of flesh, the things that cause us pain, these are part of our daily lives, and Jesus did tell us to ask the Father to give us daily bread, to give us our daily bread. So it's okay to pray for the things that we need to live out our daily lives. But far too often, our prayers only focus on those things. They only focus on the material and physical needs. And we fail to spend time praying for what Paul reveals is our greatest need, and that is the deeper spiritual needs of the inner man, the needs of the heart. When was the last time that you cried out to God to pray to be strengthened with the power through His Spirit? When was the last time you cried out to God and prayed to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? When was the last time we prayed to be filled with all the fullness of God? You see, when we only focus on the physical needs in prayer, it's similar to robbing the bank for some quick cash to fill our need when the whole time we were sitting on $100,000 that could have been providing everything we ever wanted. Secondly, notice that the reason Paul is praying is because of the things that God has chosen to reveal to him through his will. It's the revealed knowledge of God's plan and purpose in salvation that causes Paul to stop and pray. To quote Stott again, he says this about prayer: "The indispensable prelude to all petition is the revelation of God's will. We have no authority to pray for anything which God has not revealed to be his will." If you notice in the New Testament, when Jesus prays, Jesus is always praying for the will of the Father to be done, right? When he taught his disciples to pray, he said this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done," right? Likewise, when Jesus was in the garden, Matthew 26, he fell on his face. Notice his posture there, right? He fell on his face and he prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will, as the Father wills." A little while later, Jesus will say again, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus was always praying for the Father's will to be done. The Apostle John writes in John, 1 John 5, verse 14, "And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." If you want to know for sure that God hears your prayers, then align your prayers according to his will. Coming to an understanding or knowledge of the will of God should be the catalyst that drives us to prayer. This is why prayer and the Bible reading go hand in hand. The Bible reveals to us what the will of the Father is, and we can effectively pray that it be carried out in our lives. The revelation of the will of God was the basis of Paul's prayer, and it's what drove him literally, physically, to his knees. And that leads me to the physical posture in prayer. Paul says this again. Look at the verse there. "I bow my knees before the Father." He says, "I bow my knees before the Father." This is an interesting statement. And we have to understand that in the Bible, nowhere does it command us to have any special physical posture in prayer. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 to 18, Paul says this. He says, "Pray without ceasing and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." So there's another outline on what you can pray for the will of God, right? It's the will of God that we should pray all the time, that we should give thanks in all circumstances, regardless of what they are. And the idea here is not that we're praying all day long. It's not that we pray from sun up to sundown, that we never take a break to do the things that we have to do during the day, but rather that we're praying persistently, that we're praying regularly, regardless of what circumstances we're in our daily lives. And sometimes that can mean that we're praying on the drive to work, for example, right? Sometimes I drive to work, and that's some of the quietest moments that I have in my day. It literally is from dusk to dawn, from dawn to dusk. Some of the quietest moments I have is when I'm driving to work, and that's when I'll spend time of prayer, is just going to work. Sometimes people pray as they exercise, or they take a walk, or they take a hike in the woods or outside, right? It clears their thoughts, it clears their minds, and it helps them to pray and focus on the things they're praying for. I know for a fact that some of you moms will purposely lock yourselves in the bathroom to get away from the little heathens in your home just so you can pray, right? And that's okay. We don't judge you for that. I understand that. All that is perfectly fine. And I'd say there's a biblical argument for having several postures of prayer in your life. Listen to some of these examples from Scripture, okay? Genesis 18:22 says that Abraham stood before the Lord when he interceded on behalf of Sodom. Abraham was standing. 1 Kings 8:22 said that Solomon also stood before the altar of the Lord when he prayed over the dedication of the temple. But listen to 1 Chronicles 17:16. It says that King David sat before the Lord. He was sitting down before the Lord when he was praying for the future of the kingdom. We've already talked about Jesus' posture in the garden. It said that Jesus fell on his face. He was prostrate and prayed to God. So there's no command for a special physical posture in prayer. We can pray by kneeling. We can pray when we stand. We can pray when we sit. We can pray when we lock ourselves in the closet or in the bathroom, right? We can even lay prostrate with our face to the ground and cry out to God. Now, I will warn you, I came across a New Testament scholar named William Hendrickson who did warn us about this. He said, the slouching position of the body while one is supposed to be praying is an abomination to the Lord, okay? So maybe don't slouch when you pray, but everything else is permissible, right? But it is significant that Paul told us, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Lord. I bow my knees before the Lord. That Paul decided to get down on his knees says that there's something significant about this prayer. There's something special about it. As you know, Paul was a Jew. He was a zealous Jew. He was a Hebrew among Hebrews. And we read a couple passages earlier. The normal posture for prayer with a Jew was to stand. That is normally how they prayed. Jesus said in Luke 18, when he told this parable about the Pharisees, about the Pharisee and the tax collector, he said the guys went to the temple to pray, right? And both were standing when they prayed. That was custom. That was what was usual. So kneeling was something that would have been somewhat peculiar or unusual for a Jew to do while they prayed, let alone Paul, right? Remember who Paul is, where he is. He may very well be shackled to Roman soldiers when he's trying to kneel on his knees in prayer. He's probably getting down in pain after having been beaten with cords and whips to have to get down on his knees and pray. So the fact that Paul is bowing now gives us a sense that this is an exceptional degree of earnestness in his prayer. There's something very special going on here. And stop and think about all the things that Paul is reflecting on. The glory of the revelation of the will of God and salvation. The reconciling work of Christ on the cross, the inclusion of Jews and Gentiles, the dividing wall of hostility being broken down, being formed into one race of people as Christians. You know, think about the posture of the sinner before they came to Christ, the sinner who was once dead in trespasses and sins, the sinner who was buried in the spiritual graveyard of death, lying, spiritually decaying in a sealed-off coffin of sin. The sinner who spiritually had no life whatsoever, no movement, no posture to be spoken of. Our physical bodies did once walk in the course of this world, but our spirits didn't. They didn't move. We were like zombies. We were the walking dead. But now, being made alive in Christ, the spirit that once had no movement, had no posture, now is moving. It's now active. Paul told us in chapter 2 that we're now seated in a seated position with Christ in the heavenlies. We're not there physically now, but he writes as though we're already there. We're already seated with Christ. In chapter 4, Paul's going to tell us as Christians that we are to walk. We're to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. In chapter 5, he tells us to walk in love, to walk as children of light, to look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Chapter 6, he's going to tell us to stand firm against the devil. So when Paul sees that we went from having no posture at all to now having a posture of sitting, of walking, of standing with Christ, Paul combines all of those postures into one, and he bows the knee before the Lord in prayer. Warren Wiersbe said, "It is through prayer that we lay hold of God's riches that enable us to behave like Christians and battle like Christians." He says, whether we actually bow our knees is not the important thing. That we bow our hearts and wills to the Lord and ask him for what we need is the vital matter. One more thing I want to draw out from Paul's prayer posture. Notice who Paul is posturing himself to. Verses 14 and 15 again say this. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I think this is important language when it comes to who we are praying to when we pray. He's saying specifically, pray to the Father. Right? In chapter 1, Paul said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So if Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior, then God the Father is our Father as well. And that's who we are to direct our prayers to. The normal pattern in the New Testament is to pray to the Father. Now, it's interesting. If you grew up in a Christian home as I did, you probably grew up hearing your parents or grandparents pray, right? And more than likely, subconsciously, when you started praying, you began praying like they did, right? And they probably started out their prayers with something like this: Our Heavenly Father, or Father in Heaven, or Dear Father. And then the prayer probably ended in Jesus' name, right? In Jesus' name, amen. That's the liturgical pattern that I heard growing up in my home. That's the liturgical pattern that we've passed on to our children subconsciously when we pray. I've heard our children pray. I've noticed that when they pray, they begin their prayers praying to the Father. I don't remember teaching them that. They just heard that, right? And no matter how long or how short the prayer is, they always end the prayer in Jesus' name. Well, who told them to do that? You know, we didn't tell them to do that. But if you ever stop to think, is this right? Is this the right pattern of prayer? Are we doing this correctly? Do these words have meaning to them when we pray? And I think they do. And I think there's a biblical argument for this pattern as the main form of our prayers. Again, not a prescription, right? Not a you must do it this way, but a description, a pattern to do this way. Again, when Jesus told his disciples to pray, he taught them to pray to the Father. And here's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 6. He says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand." There's a reference to the posture, right? "They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray," he says, "go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who's in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Now again, I don't think Jesus is giving us a prescription for prayer. He's giving us a description for prayer. He's not saying that you cannot stand up when you pray. He's not saying that you cannot pray in public, right? The hypocrites were only doing that in public because they wanted the attention. They wanted to project themselves as something more holy than what they really were. So that's not the point of what Jesus is saying. But the point is, Jesus specifically tells them to direct their prayers to the Father. Paul says he bows his knees before the Father. He bows his knees before the Father. And then he says, "from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that every family in heaven on earth is named? Is every family named after God? Is God the father of every family who ever lived? Does everyone get to call God Abba, Father, or Papa? In a general sense, as creator, God is the father of every family in heaven and on earth, right? God is the creator of the universe. Man is the image bearer of the Almighty God, the Imago Dei, right? That's whom we get our likeness from. That's what distinctly separates us from the rest of his creatures and creation. But in a specific sense, as Savior, only born-again Christians can call him Father. Only those who are in Christ are in the family. And only those in the family have a right to call him Abba, or Papa, Father. Remember, Paul already told us what we were prior to salvation. Prior to Christ in our lives, he said that we were children or sons and daughters of disobedience. We were by nature children of wrath. Our father was Satan, and we were once without God in the world. But now we've been brought near by the blood of Christ and have become members of the household of God. And in that sense, we as Christians today are part of the church militant, which is still here on earth, and we're part of the family of the church triumphant, which is now in heaven. So although we're separated by death at this point, together the church of Christ, both in heaven and on earth, can all cry out to God as their Father. We have the distinct rights as ones who've been adopted into his family to call God Father. Notice also that the power in which we are to pray comes through the Spirit. The power comes through the Spirit. Look at our passage in verse 16. Paul says this, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul will later tell the Ephesians, we'll get to this at some point, in chapter 6 and verse 18, he says to pray at all times in the Spirit. John 14:16-17 says this, and I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that is the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Romans 8:26 says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So the third person of the Trinity is what gives us the power, or perhaps better stated, the desire to pray in the first place. And it's okay sometimes to ask the Spirit to help us to pray. Because in our flesh, we don't have that desire. It's not a natural desire for us. We need the Spirit's help to help us to pray. We got to realize, with everything that Paul has already told us about our condition or our posture prior to salvation, that we would not even have an inclination to pray to God without the help of the Spirit. And finally, why do we end our prayers in Jesus' name? You ever wonder if that's biblical? Why do we do that? And here's my argument for this practice. And I do think it is a biblical practice. And my encouragement is that you do end your prayers in the name of Jesus. But I don't want you to use his name like you're flipping off a light switch, right? Or to use his name as a period for a sudden ending in what you're getting ready to say. There's more to it than that. Listen to the words written in Hebrews 4. Hebrews 4:14-16. The author says this, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, when we pray in Jesus' name, we're confessing to the Father. We're saying, Lord, I'm not coming on my own merit. Lord, I'm not coming in my own name. I'm not coming on my own strength. But I'm coming to the throne of grace in the name of Jesus Christ, who died to cleanse me of my sin, who was buried in the grave on my behalf, who rose from the dead victorious, and is now sitting at your right hand as an advocate for me, for you. That is the name in which we're approaching the throne of grace of Almighty God. The Bible says that our Savior is one who sympathizes with our weaknesses. He understands how weak we are, but yet he gently calls us to come to his throne of grace. Imagine walking up to the president and having a conversation. You're probably going to get tackled, right? The Secret Service is going to knock you down. But you have an invitation to walk into the very presence of Almighty God, the creator of the universe, who sympathizes with your weaknesses and yet calls you to come to him. No one's going to tackle you. No one's going to prevent you from entering that throne room of grace. Why don't we go? Why are we not there? So don't just throw away the name of Jesus at the end of our prayers like a quick, thankless manner. You see, it is only by the name of Jesus that we can even access in confidence, it says. Access in confidence God's throne of grace. And one final nail to this coffin here, Jesus said himself in John 15, 16, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he says, he may give it to you. So it is right, I think, and biblical to close our prayers in the name of Jesus. Not a prescription, but a description. So although this is not a prescription of prayer, I think it's good to have some structure to our prayers. It's good to pray to the Father. It's good to pray through the power of the Spirit and by the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. This is the Trinitarian structure which we can access an unmeasurable and incalculable treasure that God has in goodness to his children. And next time we're going to be able to get into the meat and potatoes of Paul's prayer. And we'll look more closely at the petition and the praise. But for now, I want to leave you with this thought. This final thought on Paul's position in prayer. The last 4 weeks, many of you know we've had our membership class. And I really enjoy doing membership classes. It reminds me over, every time I do it, year after year, reminds me of the great truths that we stand firm on as a church. And I really enjoy the interaction of the people who go through the class. This class was especially vibrant. It was especially lively. We had a lot of discussion. We had a lot of questions, a lot of comments from the participants. And it really made the classes interesting. It also made them really long. And we were here kind of late at night. But that's okay. That's a good thing, right? Now, I know not everyone in our church agrees 100% with the doctrines that we affirm in order to become a member at this church. I've never once held a class where every person who's gone through that class has signed on as membership. It's not happened yet, and that's okay. And I still think it's a great opportunity to grow and to learn as Christians. Most of the time, if someone doesn't agree with a particular doctrine, it has something to do with the doctrines of grace. Those are the hardest ones that we wrestle with, election, total depravity, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints, right? Those are things that are hard. Truths that we have to wrestle with. And often the great divide within Christianity lies with these doctrines. It lies with understanding the freedom of man's will and the sovereignty of God over man. Is man free to choose or reject God, or does God intervene and choose man before he's given a choice? And we give time for people to work through those hard theological thoughts. But I was prepping for this sermon, having just wrapped up our membership class, I kept thinking about what Paul was doing in his posture. What was Paul doing in bowing his knees before the Lord? And the one thing I think that all Christians can agree on, and no matter which theological camp that you align with, and when it comes to the freedom of the will, is this. I think we all agree on this. One day the great divide in Christianity will be settled, because there will be no more freedom to choose. As Paul writes in Philippians in chapter 2, he says this, at the name of Jesus,